Thank you for joining us on More Than That, a podcast where we dive a little bit deeper into what was preached on Sunday morning. We hope that this is enriching to your walk with Christ and that you love God and people that much more so that we can extend the glory of God to the people he has placed in our lives. So buckle up and enjoy the conversation. All right, we're recording. Hey, City Church, welcome back to More Than That. So, my name's Tyler, and I'm sitting here with Peter Swift. And this week, Peter Swift, he was a guest speaker. He's, as far as I'm aware, you've never spoken at City Church, correct?
No, I've never given a sermon. I've done, like, the confession, the laments, things like that, but I've never, and even one time, a random, unexpected opportunity to beseech the church to pray for Susquehanna on occasion, but never a sermon.
Yeah, no, so I wanted to kind of start things out because we had some technical difficulties during the service. So the first, like, 10 to 15 minutes of the sermon didn't end up getting recorded. So if you hear any background noise, it's because we're recording at Camp Susquehanna. And
live and on location.
Yes. So if you hear kids screaming, having a good time, or the random bird chirping, that's what it is. So, Peter, give us a little snapshot of what that 15 minutes was that got cut.
I'm going to give you more than a snapshot, Tyler. I'm going to go over it because this was the best part of the sermon. but I do want to give the preface. Like, this is a section of Scripture. This is Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9, which is what we covered. So everybody open your Bibles to Philippians 4 and 2 through 9. And the first couple of verses really ended up being the emphasis of my sermon, which is kind of interesting because also if you hear a dog barking in the background, that's my dog who's also here live and on location in the studio with us. So the first two verses are, for me, have always been kind of like throwaway verses, and that I would skip over them to get to the good part, because, you know, verses 2 through 9, that's a very memorable section of Philippians, the rejoice in the Lord always, you know, the idea about not worrying about things, but, you know, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, presenting our request before God, all those verses are pretty well known. But those first couple verses about two weird names, Euodia and Syntyche, and if you think that I'm pronouncing them wrong, just know that that is an homage to our pastor, Raphael. I'm not actually mispronouncing it. I'm just trying to follow up what Raphael does when he describes names.
Trying to pronounce them how he would?
Yeah, exactly. I'm trying to, like, I even, you know, this is obviously an audio thing, so you'll have to just imagine. I also wore a very loud, flowery shirt to preach in because I felt like that is exactly what Raphael, in fact, that shirt was specifically inspired by a shirt he wore one time.
I think I know what shirt you're talking about, too.
So this first section, though, verses 2 and 3, I really appreciated being assigned this section because I don't know if our listeners are aware or if anyone else knows, but these are the two most important verses in all of Philippians, so therefore I had the most important sermon in this series. The first two verses, or verses 2 and 3, I feel like as you read through it, you realize the whole of Philippians is building towards this. You find out that the first three chapters are preparing you for the application of those chapters in verses 2 and 3. And I'm just going to read those verses real quick.
Mm-hmm.
I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. So, like, the summary of those verses is that, like, Paul is writing to, you know, he's obviously writing to the Philippian church. He spent three chapters talking about the need for unity, the need for humility, and all of these things. But what he really, in these two verses, you see this in action, because he's writing to two specific people in the church, these two women, who have a quarrel of some sort. There's a feud going on, and Paul is not being passive-aggressive about this. He is lighting them up directly. He's urging them to resolve their conflict And not only is he urging them, he's urging other members in the church to be involved and engaged in their life and engaged in this conflict, because this highlights the need for church unity and the importance of it that he's talked about throughout this entire chapter. He wants them to come to an agreement in the Lord. And I think, you know, part of me reads this, I'm like, boy, I'm glad Paul isn't writing to City Church right now. You know, it's yeah. just like, he called them out, and here we are 2,000 years later reading about this specific feud. Like, what if Paul was identifying the various arguments we have in the church?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, one thing I noted on Sunday was that Trevor did not show up. He was sick.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm using air quotes right now. You can't see, but he was sick. But, you know, so for the last 8 weeks as a camp director, I was not at church. And then the week I come back, Trevor's not at church. I mean, he says he was sick, but I think it's probably because of the beef that we have. And he didn't show up. And that's just, you know, this ongoing feud, pretty well publicized at this point between me and Trevor. And I think Paul would be writing about that to City Church. And how embarrassing would that be to be, like, in one of Paul's letters for when he's like, I urge you, Trevor and Peter, to resolve this conflict in the Lord. That would be pretty rough. But here we are, like, with these two women, and I don't actually have a beef with Trevor, as far as I know. And I think he probably was sick, and I hope he's better. But there is this, like, the significant feud in the church, and by calling it out in this way, it's pointing out that the lack of unity between these two women affects the entire church. So this is mm-hmm. a bigger problem yeah. than just an argument. And the idea that Paul is asking them to agree in the Lord means that their disagreement is not in the Lord. So this is serious. And, like, you go back to chapters 1, chapters 2, and chapter 3, and we see Paul's desire for for unity within the body. I mean, in chapter 2, he says Paul wants them to make his joy complete by being, by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent, and purpose. That's really important. Because unity in the church is crucial, and that's why Paul is calling out this specific argument, and he's calling on fellow workers in the church to participate in this, and he's calling on the whole church for it. And I think that's kind of that is the section of the sermon that probably got missed
mm-hmm.
In the recording. But I think, you know, the rest of the sermon is kind of about how do we resolve those conflicts? How do we deal with that? And the crux of that conflict resolution, it all comes back to humility. The path to unity is through humility, and Paul gives us that in chapters 1 through 3, and then he gives us that in the rest of chapter 4 is really about how do we kill ourselves, you know, our pride and our ego, that is. How do we get mm-hmm. rid of those things, and how that supports unity. There's a quote I shared from Bruce Waltke that really, like, is, you know, kind of strikes at our pride and at our humility. It's the Bible says the very definition of righteous people is that they disadvantage themselves to advantage others. So that's what the church is supposed to do. We're supposed to disadvantage ourselves to advantage others, while the wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. And I think that's, you know, that's self-sacrifice, which is, you know, a central and core thing for the Christian life. Christ himself came not to serve, but to not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mm-hmm. That's the model we're supposed to follow. And that's, Euodia and Syntyche need to set aside themselves for the benefit of the church. And through that unity, we can see, you know, really good things. The blessing, though, in this same passage, it's not just that, you know, Paul isn't just calling them out. He's also reminding them that they're written in the book of life. And that reminder that they are saved, that they are reconciled before a holy God,
mm-hmm.
Is also a reminder that a much greater work of reconciliation has already happened. Whatever the feud is between the two of them, it cannot possibly achieve the level of a sinner and a holy God being reconciled. And that's what they've seen in their life. That's what the church has seen. So it's not only it also reminds them, hey, this feud doesn't determine who you are. This is not... this is not what represents you. You're an image bearer of God. You're mm-hmm. in the book of life. This is all. You are an heir. You are adopted. You are justified. So that's a good reminder as well. Mm-hmm. As we see these broken relationships in our life, we have to remember that that's not how God sees us. Because when God looks at us, he sees Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness. And that's a really amazing thing. But we also have the reminder that, like, hey, there's already this amazing reconciling work. So who are we to say that we can't set aside these feuds for the sake of Christ? Because we can. There is that possibility. So that's kind of a, I think that's what was missed in the in the recording. I talked about my eighth grade love life a little bit too. I don't know whether that was, I don't know whether that made the YouTube version or not. Part of me kind of hopes it didn't, but I'm not going to rehash that here. There's enough tabloids out about that already.
So, thanks for the recap. But if you were to go a little bit deeper into something or bring something new in, what would that have been? Because sometimes, you know, like you said before, we were talking before we started recording that for time's sake, that you just had to cut some things. What would that have been?
Yeah. Thanks, Tyler. That's a good question. There were a lot of things. For those that were there and endured the 40-minute sermon that I provided, just know that it could have been so much worse. I could have kept going for a long time.
So you could have had a Raphael sermon.
It could have been. It could have definitely. Yeah. Not the same quality, passion, and excitement, but it certainly could have had the same length, at least. But I think when prepping for this, I used Logo software for the first time.
How'd that go?
Or whatever it is. And I tell you what, and I want this to be on the record. I have lost so much respect for the pastors in my life through using this software, because it makes it so easy. There's so much information at your fingertips. It's overwhelming.
Yeah.
And pastors, they only, I used to cringe when I hear someone say pastors only work one day a week. That's what a horrible thing to say to a pastor. We know that's not true.
Mm-hmm.
Until I saw this software. Now I think maybe that is true.
Well, that's the thing. Like, Logos is so cool. I don't use it much, usually because they don't have the stuff that I'm reading or wanting to read or anything like that.
You can scan your library into it. You can take pictures of the covers of your books in your personal library. Or if you want to be a little unethical, you can go to the actual, like, James E. Brown library.
Yeah.
Start scanning all the theological books. And so you can add those to your Logos library. Now, you can't read them in your library, but you can search them and take, like, contextual things and copy and paste. Yeah, I am not being paid to plug Logos software right now, but...
No, but...
And it is not cheap, but my goodness, it is worthwhile.
And it's powerful, too. But, yeah, there's so much there. Even in the free version that I have, you can do so much with it.
I have Reformed Gold.
Oh.
Yeah, that's right.
They don't... I would get the philosophical or analytic theology one, and they just don't have that. So what was the... What was the 10 minutes?
I think probably what I would have focused on is one of my hobby horses, which is... I talk a lot about gratitude. And there's the verse right in the middle of this section that's, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I mean, that is... There's a lot to unpack even in that little verse, because if you're rejoicing in the Lord always, if there's that word always, that means there's always something to rejoice in.
Yeah.
And it also means that God, that is stating something about who God is, as it's talking about his character being immutable and unchangeable, and it kind of addresses our relationship with God. And I talked during the sermon a little bit about how, like, if we are rejoicing, we are realigning the way our, like, that is a process by which we align our loves and that way we align our life to kind of correct our relationship with God. And I think there's a very practical step you can take to work on this. And this is almost like, this is kind of a spiritual discipline you can add to your life. And that's like intentional gratitude. And this I didn't get into that much. But anyone that's been around Suskula for very long, or my family for very long, or even our home group, because we've kind of brought this into our home group. Or if you listen to the Susquadcast, just a plug for Susquad's podcast, you'll know that we have a tradition of sharing thankfuls here at Susquad and in my family. And we get very Pharisaical about how you can show gratitude toward God. We're very specific. We have a whole bunch of rules that we like to add on to it. But the rules are, like, well-intentioned for the most part. We more or less have fun with them. But the purpose of this practice is that no matter what has happened during your day, you should be able to pick something out that you can be thankful for.
Oh, yeah.
And
yeah.
When you do that, when you make a practice of daily, whether you write them down, whether you share them, whether you meditate on it, when you think of specific things to be thankful for every day, that kind of resets our relationship with God. It reminds us that these good things come from God, not from us. You know, we know in the book of James that all good things come from God. He's the giver of life. He's, everything comes down from Him, and we want to acknowledge that. And by like writing it down or sharing it, we are practically and actively acknowledging the role of God as the provider of good things in our life. And we are acknowledging that we are not the provider of those good things that God is. And as we align ourselves correctly, as we kind of, as I mentioned in the sermon, as we unbend the arrow from ourselves and redirect our posture toward God, that's going to make us happier. Mm-hmm. It's going to fill us with joy. It's going to allow us to, like James 1 talks about, it's going to make us more mature and complete, because we're going to be better able to handle the hardships and the challenges and the trials that come our way. Paul later in chapter 4, a little preview for whoever is preaching on Sunday, he talks about how he knows how to be content in times of plenty and in times of want. And I think part of that understanding of contentment is that rejoice in the Lord always.
Yeah.
That act of intentional gratitude and making a practice of it. And it's really interesting to me too. This is not just while it is a Christian concept, it is a concept that has been, in the last 10 years or so, not only recognized, but adopted into modern psychology. A number of major studies have come out over the last few years. If you Google like psychology, gratitude, things like that, you'll see that it's like psychologists, psychiatrists, etc. are now, in addition to whatever medication, things like that for depression, they're also assigning like, hey, gratitude journaling and writing about these things, because they realize that there's a physiological change that happens in our brains and in our bodies as we correct some of our assumptions about how our life works, and as we write down the things we're grateful for, and it leads to these patterns of joy. And it's more than just a coping mechanism. It's something that literally helps us understand the world around us better when we are acknowledging that, by being thankful for something, that also means that there's something to be thankful to and something to be thankful for. So it's, it is an acknowledgement that there is a God or a higher power. If you're, there's that acknowledgement, and that acknowledgement is helping to reshape our understanding of the world around us. And as that makes us closer to recognizing our role as image bearers and recognizing what God has done, that's going to be life-changing. And I think that's probably what I would have wanted to talk a little bit more about, is just, that practice of intentional gratitude, how beneficial that is. Here at Susquehanna, we have the rules where our rules are you have to be specific. So it cannot be a vague thankful. Like we go around the circle at night. We all gather up and we go around the circle. And everybody, it's mandatory, first of all. You have to share. If you don't have anything when it's your turn, that's okay. You can pass, but we'll come back to you. So it's mandatory. It has to be specific. You can't be vague. You can't be like, I'm thankful for a good day. Be like, Tyler, what about today makes you thankful? That's what we would do. We would force you to be specific. And then, also, it's got to be unique. You can't repeat what someone else said. It's good to go early on. when there's 50 people in the room, it's really good to go early on. It becomes harder and harder as you get down to the bottom. This might be more practical, but we also say you can only be thankful for one thing. But that's more just practical. We want everybody to zero in on one specific thing. Obviously,
time.
Exactly. Obviously, you can be thankful for more than one thing. So there's always very creative ways of bypassing that rule. We'll have people that be like, well, I could be thankful for this, and they'll share that, but I'm really thankful for this instead. There's a lot of creativity goes into that, but
which is cool, because it gets you to think about how can you, like, in your prayer life. If you're going through everything that you're thankful for in a day, if you have a dedicated prayer time, you're going to be there for longer than your dedicated time. Yeah. So it gets you thinking about how can I combine everything that I'm thankful for into a smaller time, because it's going to be not more potent. That's a bad word for it.
But I think it kind of distills it, and I think that's significant, and that matters, because it is good to when you look having something specific and something singular is going to make you analyze your day and think through these things. Mm-hmm. And to pick out just one, you're thinking about like the fact that you have to pick out just one. If that's hard, that means okay, this is working because there are all these things you could be thankful for, and that's a good thing too. So yeah, maybe it's not just practical. Maybe there is like a more philosophical reason for that rule. Who knew?
I also just think that way. So, so since you've spent a lot of time thinking about intentional gratitude, and one of the things that is creeping up in psychology, counseling, all of these things is, even if it's not actually stated this way, but it's the law of attraction. Are you familiar with that concept at all?
Sure, definitely. But for our listeners' sake, why don't you explain that a little bit?
Yeah, so it's kind of...
Not for me. No, I definitely know what it is.
So it's kind of like the whole name it and claim it thing. Like, if you say that I'm going to be happy today, then because you're kind of vocalizing it and you're affirming it, then it's going to become a reality. And the more you say it, the more either the happier you're going to be or the more likely it is going to be, like, going to come true. So how is intentional gratitude different than the law of attraction? Because that could, you could get into some weird, like, new agey stuff that we don't want to do as Christians and try to stay as close to Orthodox Christianity as possible.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think there is a, like, I think the key difference, and I understand that, and like the idea of like, or even like visualization processes that people go, you know, they go through, and you want to visualize yourself in a certain way. And there's no doubt that those practices and those processes do affect your brains and do affect, and like, there is like kind of a manner of speaking. I don't think it's necessarily like a, like necessarily supernatural as much as like the things you think about are the things you're going to direct your actions towards. So it's going, you know, there are these connections. There is, you know, both it's not just correlation, there is causation, I think, in that. But I think intentional gratitude differentiates itself a lot from that, because if you're thankful for something, you are thankful to something. Like, if you're given a gift, you don't just say thanks. If you're thanking someone, if you're thankful for that gift, you are thanking the person that gave it to you. You know, there's a relational aspect to gratitude. Gratitude, there's a recipient and a giver in that process. And by maintaining a practice of intentional gratitude, you are acknowledging that someone is giving you these things that you have not necessarily, you are not thanking yourself. You are thanking, and the more you work through that, the more you realize, okay, this is, I'm thankful that God has put me here, or I'm thankful for this. I'm thankful for, I think that, I think because there's a relational aspect and there's something outside of ourself involved that is different from that, name it and claim it type of idea. Because this is being, having intentional gratitude forces you to acknowledge that there is something bigger than you that is providing these things for you. And I think the natural path for that is to recognize that there's a God in charge of the universe that is a good, loving, and benevolent God in addition to his might, power, and authority. And that process of gratitude helps lead you to that. Because I think, one of the things I talked about during the sermon a little bit is how, God created us to be image bearers. He created us for a relationship, a vertical relationship with God. And we, I use the example of like, a stick figure with an arrow pointing upwards, which I cannot take credit for that illustration, but you start with a stick figure with an arrow pointing upwards, and then sin bends that arrow back towards ourself. Our arrows are bent towards ourself. The act of gratitude and rejoicing is an act that is a discipline that is intentionally unbending that arrow. And bending that arrow away from ourselves and getting it closer to upward, that's where we want to be. We want that arrow to be, we want that relationship and our posture to be recognizing God for who he is and being in a relationship with him. And that's also, that goes back to our conflict resolution too. When your arrow is bent on yourself, that is going to lead to horizontal relational issues. That's going to lead to all kinds. But when we can bend it back upwards, that opens us for more relational satisfaction horizontally.
Because
we find satisfaction in the relationship vertically.
Yeah, and it's, you to kind of put that a little bit more succinctly, and correct me if I'm wrong, but it's putting the horizontal vertical before the horizontal.
Absolutely.
Which, thinking, like, my favorite chunk of scripture is the first three chapters of the entire Bible.
Okay.
Just because you can get a good snapshot of why we are the way we are just based on that. But
I feel like the first 10 chapters of that biblical critical theory book that we're slogging mm-hmm. through
yeah.
seems to only be about Genesis in the first couple of chapters.
Which I'm totally fine with. But it's interesting because that's how God set it up. That it was a horizontal relationship before it became a vertical relationship. Adam was doing all of these things, and it was, you know, in chapter 2, it says that it wasn't good for man to be alone, so he created a companion. And it was that horizontal, or the vertical relationship was...
Vertical relationship first.
Yes, vertical, yes. Vertical relationship was intact, it was doing well. And then God's like, well, I have a horizontal, some kind of like a horizontal relationship going on within the Trinity, but the person that's made in my image doesn't have that.
Right.
So it's lacking something. So let's give some sort of horizontal relationship.
We are built for horizontal relationships. We're
yes.
built for community.
Yep.
We're built for, like, and that is, you nailed it too. Like the Trinity, you know, we have Genesis 1, God refers to himself, you know, even though we don't necessarily see the word Trinity in scriptures, mm-hmm. there is the idea that the God is an eternal relationship with himself,
mm-hmm.
the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that it is a relationship. And
yes.
as image bearers, one of the ways we reflect God's image is through our horizontal relationships here
mm-hmm.
on earth with one another. And yeah, God said it's not good
mm-hmm.
for man to be alone.
Yeah.
And I think that is, but that, to me, those horizontal relationships, their success and the way they can honor God is only when our relationship with God is right. When we've got that vertical
mm-hmm.
arrow pointing upwards, that's, I mean, if you've ever been through any premarital counseling with any, like, you know, good pastor, like, I think every premarital counseling book or every pastor that does premarital counseling is always going to point this out. They'll have, like, you know, if you have two people and they're both, and their arrows are pointing up towards God,
mm-hmm.
as they get closer to God, they get
yes.
closer to each other. You know,
I literally just drew that on my notes
to
bring that up.
But I think it's used so much, not because it's trite and late or cliche,
mm-hmm.
it's used so much because it's right, it's true. Like,
mm-hmm.
like your marriage is going to be better the more you focus on your relationship with God. Our relationships are going to be better. And that's why, you know,
mm-hmm.
That's why Paul entreats Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord, because
mm-hmm.
that's what's, you know, the in the Lord is emphasized, because that's what's going to draw them together. And even the idea of these horizontal relationships being important, that's again why this broken relationship hurts the whole church, and it's worth
yeah.
addressing the whole church of Philippians
yeah.
about it. And that's why he even calls on his yoke fellow, his friend, his true companion, to, like, intercede and be involved in this. And that's why, you know, refers to the work that they've done together as a church, because this has impact. These broken
mm-hmm.
relationships are pointing people away from God, and we need to have that arrow reset vertically.
Yeah. So speaking of that paragraph there, so verses 2 and 3, there's another name in there, Clement.
Yeah.
Did you come across anything while you were prepping? Because that name, as far as I'm aware, is the only time it comes up in scripture.
Yeah. Really, all the names, Euodia, Syntyche, and Clement, and even the yoke fellow,
mm-hmm.
which might actually be a name, it says true companion,
yeah,
or yoke fellow, or whatever your translation says,
mm-hmm.
that could be, most of the commentaries I looked at said this could be a name, this could be a specific person, not
mm-hmm.
just a general term, and there's even the idea that Euodia and Syntyche, one of them might be Lydia, so there might be some repetition of other people, and same with
mm-hmm.
Clement. There could be these other people that Clement is referring to,
mm-hmm.
but there's no consensus that
okay.
I read,
okay.
And I don't know how the understanding. I'm sure there's value in, like, doing that research and figure out what those names mean and who they are and whether they're, you know, whether this is a singular time or whether these are referring to other people or other times. I didn't find value in that, in digging too far in, and there didn't seem to be
mm-hmm.
much consensus in it. There's a lot of different theories and ideas out there. But I think, like, even, you know, whether they're specific people that were involved in other stories or not, I think the takeaway from those sections is the same. So it's definitely interesting. And like, if anyone's listening knows Jerry Faru, he had some really interesting ideas about Euodia and Syntyche and their role in the church. Mm-hmm. You can talk to him about that. That's very, very interesting. I'm not endorsing what he shares about this. Jerry, if you're listening, I love you, brother. But he has some great, great theories, very interesting things about it.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I bring that up because that's, for a long time, and one of the avenues or places that I speak at is Crewe. Mm-hmm. And I almost every year it's always it's the resurrection topic, and Clement is part of the whole resurrection conversation because he's an outside source that writes about the resurrection, and he would have I just looked it up. He died in 99 AD, so within the first century, and
so it could have been that.
It could have been. That's why I was asking about it, because for me, when I see Clement, I'm like, oh, it's Clement of Rome who wrote about the resurrection and the death by Pontius Pilate. So that's why I was asking. Yeah. I wasn't sure if there was anything.
I did read. I don't know whether it was a. It might have even been in Philippians for you,
mm-hmm.
or it might have, I'm not sure what, but there were others that have suggested that because it could be.
Yeah, we're not given a whole lot here.
But I do think it's, you know, anytime that there's someone that's like mentioned just that one time, I always think like, boy, what would it be like to be like Euodia and Syntyche, like if they're able to see like what we're talking about now, be like, can you believe that 2,000 years later they're still talking about that little argument we had? But it's also a blessing because we're using that, you know, for good purpose. Like another thing I think of is like, you go through, you know, another hobby horse of mine is the Book of Nehemiah. I'm obsessed with Nehemiah.
Okay.
And in Nehemiah chapter 3, you've got this wonderful paragraph, this long listing of all the various people that worked on the wall. And then, and it's really cool because you have these people that they're mentioned nowhere else other than that, hey, they worked on this section of the wall and they did this good thing and they all worked. It's a really inspiring chapter. Except there's this one group of people that are recorded forever in history as being unwilling to put their work or to put their shoulder to their work. And like, that's recorded too. And I'm just thinking like, boy, it'd be terrible to be those guys. Like, you know,
that's how you're remembered.
This is their only mention in the Bible. Yeah. And it's that they were too proud to help out with the wall. And that's recorded too.
Yeah. Yeah. So the other thing is, so the Book of Life. So give us a little bit of an explanation of what the Book of Life is, because that kind of it can seem like a foreign term, especially because whenever we think about the book, we think the Bible. So it's like, is my name written in the Bible somewhere? Like,
I mean, mine is, Peter. It's in there all the time.
Mine is not. I guess I'm, you know, kind of out of luck here, but.
Yeah, that's a great question too. Book, you know, the Book of Life. This is essentially, you know, God knows all of our names. He's got, he knows us from, you know, before eternity. He understands us. And the Book of Life, the people that are written in the Book of Life are those that have been reconciled before a holy God. That are that's the Book of Saints. Those are the people that have been justified before God. They've been the ones to experience not only their sins being given over to Christ on the cross, but also Christ's righteousness placed on them. So it's good to be in the Book of Life. You want to be in the Book of Life. That's where we want to be. And being, you know, being reminded that we're in the Book of Life, that is essentially Paul reminding them that, hey, you guys have been saved.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you are believers. You are, and that salvation is secure. We, you know, that is, you know, God has already done that work. Don't be, you know, so it kind of does put, it does put the disunity and this conflict. It reminds them that, first of all, you're not big enough, and this conflict isn't big enough to undo what God has done for you. So that's an encouragement, first of all. And for all of us that are struggling with sin or struggling with relational conflict, it's a good reminder that this is not, you know, what Christ has done on the cross is final and has done that is, you know, and we're told over and over through Scripture that, you know, what can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? You know, nothing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, neither height nor depth nor, you know, there's that, mm-hmm. you know, those wonderful lists that are these great reminders of that. So this is a, you know, I think Paul is both reminding them of their, you know, the security of their salvation, but also reminding them of, hey, you guys were sinners, and this there was a, like, just an infinite gulf between sinners and a holy God, and I overcame that. And if that relationship can be healed, then you audience to keep, you can figure this out. This is resolvable. I have given you what you need. You have the tools to resolve this. And that's, I mean, I hope that's encouraging for people in the church too, as we're going through. I'm not naive enough to think that, like, because I know that I'm saved, therefore all of my personal relationships here are going to, like, the sin is so pervasive and we're so messed up as a result of it. And you know, and some relationships, you know, some marriages are not going to be restored. Some, there's things that, but the idea ultimately is, though, that, like, God is in the business of healing relationships. Mm-hmm. We have seen it in our lives. If we are a Christian, we have seen the greatest miracle. You know, this is the miracle of our hearts of stone being made hearts of flesh is a greater miracle than all the other things that we see Jesus perform in Scripture. This is a spectacular miracle. It has happened in our own lives. We have seen it personally. We have felt it. We know it. And if God can heal that relationship, there's nothing beyond his healing ability. So that should encourage us and give us the faith to boldly pursue healing in relationships. That doesn't mean that God is always going to provide it, but it does provide a model for us to pursue and to look at and to trust in.
Yeah. Yeah. I have experienced that. Not providing that restoration, like, firsthand. I don't know if you know, but I'm divorced. So it's like, I was, like, trying to seek that, and sometimes it's like, God's like, listen, there's something more going on here than what you're seeing, and you're focused on this relationship and healing that and trying to restore that. I get it, but try to think about it from my perspective. Keep your eyes on me rather than on this relationship, which then points us back to that that triangle and arrows pointing up to God, and hopefully it's a good model.
And sometimes in the process of healing those personal relationships, and this is dangerous, and again, off my notes, off the cuff, this is scary, so maybe we'll have to edit this out later when I speak heresy or something like that, but process of healing those personal relationships, I think what often happens is there are other relationships with other idols that are revealed.
Oh, yeah.
And definitely, there's healing that happens there, too, that maybe we're like, well, I'm still not friends with this person that I wasn't friends with. Maybe not. Mm-hmm. But maybe if you can see things through God, you know, through God's eyes, see the bigger picture, you realize, yeah, but God did. I had this other idol, or I was struggling with these other things. And God, through this process, God also revealed those and healed those things, too. And I think that's, you know, we don't want to diminish that work that happens, because we're not always... we don't always see that as clearly, but I think the ultimate thing, though, is that, like, we serve a God that that first of all values relationships. He's a relational God. He values relationships, values us to have relationships, and he's also very much in the business of healing broken relationships. And that is, that covers a multitude of relationships, not just interpersonal relationships. That is our relationships with our addictions, our relationships with sin, our relationship. But that is, God is in the business of healing relationships.
Yeah. And to get to, you know, I think, like I said before, I think very philosophically.
I'm sorry to hear that.
But, me too. but that's, like, one of the things that, you know, you talk about in, like, a field like metaphysics. There is, it, some philosophers out there are like, there's a relationship with everything. So I have a relationship with this table here, even though I might not be physically touching it. I have a relationship.
Can you even physically touch it?
I mean, if you're Plato, you might just have the form there. Even though I'm not physically touching this table, it's holding the microphone that I'm speaking into. So there's that relationship by proxy through the microphone. So it's like, even if God's revealing that there's a broken horizontal relationship between you and somebody else, and that is highlighting another, like, maybe even like a tangential aspect of that relationship, that's still a relationship that you have with that other thing.
I shared during the sermon my eighth grade love life, which I said I was not going to get into here. But Todd, since you missed it, just the short of it is, in eighth grade, we had an eighth grade dance, and I asked this girl, for the purposes of this podcast, we'll just call her Kirsten, because that was her name. I asked her out to this dance, and she said yes. And then a few days later, my best friend at the time, we'll call him Michael, because that's his name, he also asked her out. She said yes to him, too.
Oh.
And then she called me and said no to me. All right. Ooh. So this is bad. My relationship with Michael is over. I mean, we best friends no more. It's done. But I think, like, you know, and I told that story kind of as a joke to highlight how small that relationship is compared to these other relationships, the bigger things, you know, to give us a contrast. And then, of course, the bigger contrast is the relationship with God. It's so much bigger than our relationships out here. But I did have a restored relationship with Mike. We became just days later, we were back to being buds.
I think that's just guys.
Yeah, I think it's part of it.
I've done the same thing.
But I think, more importantly, during that process did reveal some things in my heart. Like, how could I be so angry at Mike, who I love? Oh, it's because I don't think this like or this attraction to girl was necessarily me. I was in eighth grade, of course. I'm not thinking like about marriage. This impacts my relationship with lust. This impacts my relationship with, you know, all like getting what I want or wanting to be cool. There was a lot of brokenness and healing. It had nothing to do with Mike whatsoever, but had everything to do with my own sin struggles that would help. If you hear the bell, that means the next activity here at Susqua is happening. But anyhow, I think that broken relationship with my, you know, my best friend, it wasn't just about the relationship with him. It revealed all these other sin issues that God worked through and helped me. I'm not saying I left that as a perfect person that was, you know, no longer struggling with lust or no longer struggling with a desire to look cool or anything like that after that. But it did, you know, those were in process during that time too.
Yeah. And I mean, to fictionalize it a little bit, I'm reading Divergent right now. I love the movies.
Oh, yeah. I've never seen the movie. I've read the book.
Yeah, so the movie is really good. And then, like, I really like the movie. I'm going to read the book. And that's exactly what happens in... I literally just read this yesterday, and for some reason it's escaping me what the actual room is called. But basically, it's... you get put into this simulation.
I lied. I did not. I'm thinking Ready Player One. They're a different book.
I haven't read that. And I'm just getting into fiction. But this simulation ends up... You're facing your fears. You're trying to conquer your fears, but the strange part is, more than likely, when you conquer one, you're going to be revealing, and something else is going to be revealed that you probably didn't know you had because you're so focused on this one. So it's like, instead of focusing on this broken relationship, if we focus on God, not that, you know, that we're all of our brokenness is going to be fixed and healed, but it's a process. Something's going to be revealed over and over and over again. So, like in that simulation, you have to either push against it. So if it's like you're afraid of like super deep water, one of the things is you dive deeper, instead of trying to like swim to the surface.
Yeah.
So as you're doing that, the simulation is like, okay, you conquered that fear. Let's go to the next one and try to continue on. Growing closer and closer to who, like a more complete person.
That sounds like sanctification.
It really does.
That's my experience in life too. You know, if I ever like express victory over killing a sin, it's suddenly I'll see, oh, I didn't even know I struggled with this other sin. Yeah. Now that's part of my life.
Yep.
You know, or even you think of the example from scripture of like, yeah, we've gotten rid of this devil, you know. We've swept the room and everything, but that just made room for seven more devils to come in. You know?
Yep.
And I think one of the lessons we learned from, though, is that, like, the idea is that you got to focus on Christ, focus on God. And as we're, you know, it's not a matter of just dealing with these negative sins and these things. It's a matter of seeking God more and more in our life, because mm-hmm. yeah, we want to fill those voids with spiritual disciplines and spiritual habits, so that we, you know, so hopefully the idea is that we are becoming more mature and complete as we draw closer to God.
Yeah,
but it is definitely it's definitely a process, and I think, like, or even think of I love the example, and we see this in scripture too, of purification of metals, especially purification of gold. We see mm-hmm. that, and the process by which, like, I did a little looking into, like, the process of, like, removing impurities from gold.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a couple of ways you can do it. You can either do it with, like, all these horrible acids and, like, mm-hmm. Chemicals. It's yeah. really a dangerous, messy process.
Mm-hmm.
Or you just do it through tons of continual heat. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and I think the example in scripture is usually probably through heat. But as you are purifying gold, all the person that looks down sees is the garbage. That's what flows to the top. Yeah. It's all the gross stuff, all the stuff you want to get rid of, that shows up during that process. So don't be discouraged when you are, like, in your sanctification process, as you see more and more of your own sin, as it looks grosser and grosser, because mm-hmm. that's what's going to happen. We're gonna see the, and that happens in relationships too. As we're working on these relationships, mm-hmm. those negative things show up more and more clearly. But that allows us to remove it more easily. You can't skim off the dross if you can't see it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which I think is kind of bring it back to, like, what you were talking about before with the intentional gratitude, being maybe not necessarily thankful for those type of things that are coming to the surface, but kind of being thankful for that, because then now you're able to work with it, and you're able to actively kind of push it to the side, get rid of it, and be thankful for that opportunity to continually be made and formed into that image of Christ.
It's a dangerous thing to pray
it
for
is.
That.
I mean, it really is.
During the summer here at Suspo's camp director, every now and then I'll have staff members that will pray for things like patience or humility.
Mm.
And I always say, not on my watch, you're not praying for that. Like, I don't want to deal with the consequences of that, because if you pray for patience, God is going to test your patience and teach you patience. If you mm-hmm. pray for humility, He's going to humble you and put you in those situations. And I don't have time to deal with that here. No. But I mean, I'm glad they... half joking. We do need to pray for those things. But realize, like, as you pray for them, it's going... It doesn't... We don't just flip a magic switch that allows us to suddenly mm-hmm. have patience. God builds our patience by trying our patience and mm-hmm. disciplining us. God builds our humility by breaking us down and showing us who He is in relation to us.
Mm-hmm.
And those are... It's a messy process. Becoming, I love book Pilgrim's Progress. If you don't want to read Bunyan's book, Children's Pilgrim Progress, even for adults, is an awesome read that I think is really maintains the spirit of the original, but is much easier to read. But I love it. But, like, the process Pilgrim goes through is there's setbacks, there's failures, there's, you know, times of misery and doubt, and it's. You see that happening over mm-hmm. and over, but, like, you just can't lose sight of the end goal mm-hmm. and that there's promises for us in the future that are coming. And I think that's, but it's, man, anyone that thinks the Christian life is easy, pleasant, and carefree,
I don't know what Bible
messy.
You're reading.
Yeah, it's messy, it's ugly, it's hard, and it's challenging, but it is also full of blessing, and the more we... you know, focus on the blessing, the more we can deal with that messy stuff more easily.
Yeah, which that's a really, really good way to end, because that's...
Rejoice in the Lord always.
Yeah. Yes.
I'll say it again, rejoice.
So, Peter, thanks for the conversation. This has been really, really good, a lot of fun, especially since I wasn't there on Sunday. I was still in Vermont. So thank you for the recap of the first couple minutes that were lost, and just thank you for the time that you put in.
Yeah.
I know you're also working here at camp, so I'm sure that was a good, like, reprieve away from the whole camp duties and just being able to dive in. So I just want to remind the rest of you that are listening that this conversation was not a substitute for the sermon or being involved in a local church. So if you are out there and you need a local church and you're in Williamsport, in the surrounding areas, please come meet us. Look for Peter, look for myself or Raphael, whoever. Come say hi. We would love to meet you and get to know how we can help you with this sanctification process. And this whole gratitude, this intentional gratitude that Peter talked about towards God. So we will see you all next week. Have a blessed week.